Hey, will you pray with me? Come on, let's pray. Lord, we're seeking the impossible really today. Lord, if you don't show up, if you don't speak to us, then why are we here? Lord, if you don't hear our cries and receive us because of Jesus, nothing else matters. Lord, if you don't teach us by your Holy Spirit, by your power, then we won't be changed. So God, we're asking you to help us. Lord, we're asking you to move in us according to your will, to be pleasing to you. Lord, do what's beautiful in your own sight in us. Lord, change us and make us be more like Jesus. That is what we're after. We're not after checking a box to say we've been to church. Lord, we want you to change us, and we want to live out your life. We want to live this Christ life that's in us. We want it to come out of us, Lord, in the choices that we make, in the words that we say, in what we do, and what we rest our eyes on. Lord, in all of these things, that's our goal. Lord, in our hearts, we want to lift you up and exalt you. And to the world, we want the world to see that there is a God who changes, who saves, who heals, and who saves for eternity. So Lord, please help us now as we look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus. Lord, we're asking you to work. Speak to us. Convict us. Encourage us. But Lord, change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in a little mini-series right now talking about spiritual leadership. We're in the time in our church right now when we're nominating men for deacon and elder for officer positions in the church. And this is really about spiritual leadership. It's not first and foremost about function. It's about character. It's about godly character. So we started last week. We got through three whole verses. And today we're going to get through four. So we're making headway. If you want to go there, we're going to have all the scripture up on the screen for you. You got a Bible under the chair in front of you, or you can pull your Bible out. You can pull your Bible out as well, and or on your phone or whatever you've got. And we're going to be in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. That's where we're going to be heading in just a minute. So last week, what we started talking about was really integrity. The biblical phrase for this is above reproach. It's this overarching banner that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, uses in these passages we're going to look at today. We looked at them last week. We're going to press in a little bit differently today in these next few verses. It made me think of there's this story. It's a true story of a little seven-year-old boy. This seven-year-old boy, his name is Tanner Muncy. And in July of 1989, he actually made it into Sports Illustrated magazine. I'm sure he didn't think that was going to happen. 7 years old, playing on his T-ball team. The way it went down, when he's in this game, he's playing in Wellington, Florida. He was working first base, and a runner had come off first base. The ball had come to this young fellow, Tanner. And Tanner attempted to tag the player as he was coming off of first base. Well, the umpire, which was a lady, the umpire thought that he had tagged the young fellow and called the fellow out. And Tanner quietly went over to the umpire and said, I didn't tag him. And so she reversed her call. The umpire said, he's safe, take your base, right? Well, comes about that 2 weeks later, the same young man, Tanner Muncy, playing in another T-ball game, the same umpire, the same lady was umping the game out there in the infield. And he was playing shortstop this time. A ball comes to him. And just as this fellow is coming around second, Tanner reaches out with the ball and tags the runner as he's trying to get to third base. And the umpire called the player safe. And Tanner did not say a word. But the umpire saw the surprised expression on his face, and she said, you know, what's going on? And he quietly said, I tagged him. At which point, the umpire reversed her call and said, you're out. At which point, the other team's manager and some parents charged the field and came out and challenged the umpire and said, what are you doing? You've lost your mind. Why are you listening to this little boy? And she said, because I know this little boy. And if he says he tagged him, He tagged him. Tanner's integrity, this 7-year-old boy's integrity, went out before him. He was known as a young man of integrity. As I was thinking about the story, it reminded me of this verse, Proverbs 20, verse 11. Even a child is known by his actions, whether his conduct is good and upright. Well, integrity is what we were talking about last week, and that's what we're talking about again this week. Not perfection. Not perfection. Remember, if only perfect men could serve the church as deacons and elders, then there would be no deacons or elders. Just Jesus the head alone, and that would be it. Paul himself wouldn't have made the grade, and certainly none of us here does. But integrity, the idea of being above reproach, that's what we're talking about. And that's where the Holy Spirit, through Paul, goes here in these verses in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. So let's just read through these verses again. You'll have them up here on the screen for you. You can follow along. We'll be in 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, and then we'll pick up in Titus chapter 1. So 1 Timothy 3, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Now verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. Now we go to Titus chapter 1, picking up in verse 5. Appoint elders. This is the older apostle Paul, and he's writing to young Timothy and here younger Titus in these two different cities, in these two different church settings. So he says to Titus, I left you there in Crete, he says, to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, there's that phrase again, that integrity phrase, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So we've got, you see in these passages, you've got a passage there in 1 Timothy 3 that's to elders or overseers and then to deacons and then in Titus as well, again, about there to elders or overseers or pastors. But the overarching principle, or you could say the undergirding principle, is integrity. Today we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 7 of 1 Timothy 3. We're going to look at these four verses and we're going to be looking at just three aspects of this man's character. So last week, we looked at just three verses, and we got about 12 aspects of character. Here, it's kind of the reverse. We're going to be looking at his home life. That's the first two verses, 4 and 5. Then we're going to be looking at his strength in the Lord, not just time in the Lord, but his strength in the Lord, really. And then finally, his reputation with those who don't follow Jesus. So let's dive in here to chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 4. We're told that this man, this godly man who's to lead in the body of Christ and to serve the body of Christ, we're told that he manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. So right out of the chute here, you may be thinking, manages his household well. What happens in my house and with my kids? What does that have to do with how I serve or lead in the church? Well, everything. Remember, the whole idea of integrity is that there's not two me's. The whole thing the Lord is pressing here for is that there's not a private me and a public me, and they don't look anything like each other. And there's this big gap in between. The idea is that the me that you see publicly would be the same me that is at home fathering my children. In this particular verse, it's specifically about raising children. Is that those wouldn't be two different me's, but rather that more and more, as I grow in Christ and as any elder, and really this is for elders and deacons, this is mentioned for each of those offices, that we as these followers of Jesus, that our lives are more and more right down the line. And so that if you know me at home, if you could see me, what I'm doing with my life or with my children when there's no one else around, or when you see me, for instance, up front as a pastor, as a teacher, that you would say, that guy's moving towards the same thing. There's not a big offset here. That's integrity. Integrity is those things more and more becoming one. And that's what God is after in these men. So it's right that God would say that it matters how this fellow lives at home and specifically how he raises his children. So quickly, let's press into this verse a little bit. The first main verb here is manage, that he manages his own household well. So this word that's translated manage here, It means to be placed in front. It means to lead. Now, some of the older versions, the older translations of the Bible use the word rule here. And that's really not the best translation, because you think about the word rule today has a lot of connotation that can even lean towards kind of dictatorial. And that's clearly not, you're going to see as we walk through this, that's clearly not the heart here. This is not dictatorial. Do what I say, sit down, shut up, because I said so. That's not the heart of this man and how he fathers his children at home, in public, in private, you name it. So the word that's translated manage here in the New American Standard, what we're reading, really the idea is leadership or stewardship. And then look, it's modified by this word well. It says that he manages well. Now, in the original language, in the language in which this was written, there's different ways that you could say this idea of well. It could be just, you know, well, he should manage, well, more than he should manage, you know, really manage well, kind of like an intensifier. That's not the word that's used here that we translate well. The word that's translated well here, it can also mean beautiful. That's a different flavor, isn't it? There's actually supposed to be a beauty to the way this man leads in his home. Not just stark, certainly not harsh, but a beauty to it, to him, to how he fathers his children. Then we're told that he should keep his children under control. The word that means under control here, it comes from a term originally that meant what a general does when he is ordering his troops to go into battle. It's the order of battle for a general. As he lays, he says, okay, now you infantry here, and I want artillery back here, and I want cavalry over here, and I want armor, right? The idea that it means here for us, for our purposes, it means to submit to someone else's direction. That the way that this godly man is leading in his home is such that his children will submit to his direction in their lives. That's pretty important. It's a big deal. We certainly know in our society today, it's a rare thing. You know, this reminds me of Ephesians 6, which is these commands to children, right? Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may go well with you, that you may live long on the earth. The word here meaning under control, it's not the same thing as honor or obey there in Ephesians, but it's the same idea. That these children, because of the way this godly father is fathering them, remember, not perfect, right? If the idea is perfect, then I have to get down off the stage now. But integrity at home, lived out in those behind those four walls. So then he goes on and he uses this last phrase. He says, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And that word dignity there, it means with things that are right or appropriate, right? Proper respect or propriety. Now, what's interesting is there's a little bit of a question. Is this talking about the kids or the father? Is it that he's loving and leading them in such a way that they willingly submit to his leadership and they are doing that in dignity, in a proper way? Or does it mean that he's leading them and they're submitting to him because what he's doing is proper. Well, the truth is it works either way. Either way works. So now that's verse 4. Now we come to verse 5, and here's what's great. I love this about the Bible. I love this about how God works. He gives us verse 4, and then he gives us verse 5 to help us understand verse 4. And that, I mean, he's just generous. He's gracious. He helps us. Because what happens in verse 5 starts to get really rich and deep. You know, I've read these verses before. I've studied these verses, but I've never preached these verses before. And I got to tell you, there's so much. There's layer after layer here. So let's look at what verse 5 says. Verse 5 says, "But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" So see, right out of the chute here, there's a rhetorical question. It's this idea that there's this assumed understanding. Or there's something that basically, it's like the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying, so guys, this is like common sense. That's the idea that undergirds this rhetorical question in verse 5. So he gives this rhetorical question. And he gives us this kind of this picture, this deepening explanation of what he means about this managing your household well. So look what he says. What he says here in verse 5, it's an argument that he's making. It's called an argument from lesser to greater. Okay, so the idea here is if a man doesn't lead his household well, that's the lesser, then there's not a chance that he's going to lead the church well, and that's the greater. So that's the simple picture he's lining out for us. But he says this in a rhetorical question. How can it be? You know, there's going to have to be strength in how a man manages his household if there's going to be strength in what he does in the church. But look at this next aspect of this verse here in 5. Look at what he says. He says, but if a man does not know how to manage, there's the main verb, his own household, how will he take care of? You know what he's doing? He's equating these two words. So managing, which means to lead, to shepherd here, okay? It's being equated with this verb to take care of. That's a different picture. See, this is another reason why the modern translators don't translate the first word rule anymore. Because you've got other words like take care of that modify it and take any vestige of this harsh dictatorial edge off of it. There's only one other place in the whole Bible where the word here, take care of, there's only one other place in the whole Bible where it's used. It's in Luke chapter 10. Jesus is telling a story. It's a story you're familiar with. You've heard of it before. We call it the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember what happens? There's a Jewish man. Jesus tells the story to illustrate a principle of goodness. There's a Jewish man in the story, and he's going along a road, and some robbers come, and they beat him up. They rob him. They leave him half dead in the ditch on the side of the road. And then, one by one, these two different Jewish religious leaders walk by him and literally go around him. Instead of going to him to care for, to tend him, they go around him. They leave him there bleeding half dead in the ditch. But then the way Jesus tells the story, there's this Samaritan. And remember, Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other. And so it's pretty interesting that in the story, Jesus makes the Jewish religious leaders, or for our purpose, just think the religious people, right? Like the guy standing up here talking. He makes them the bad guy. He says, it's not about your office. It's not about this title you have. It's about the choices that you make. And so then after these two religious guys pass by and do not love the man who's been robbed and left for dead, then on the scene comes a Samaritan, an enemy of the Jews. And we pick up there, and this is what we read. If we go to Luke chapter 10, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. The Samaritan felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care. What kind of heart does that make swell up in your heart? What does that bring to your mind, this picture of care? It's beautiful. It's tender. It's gracious. It's self-sacrificing. And this is the exact same verb that the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle Paul to equate with managing in the church. You know, because lead and manage, those can be a little austere. They can even be a little aloof. But this take care, there's nothing aloof about this, is there? It's beautiful. It draws you in. And he says, this is the way this man should care for his children and raise his children, and this is the way he should lead in the church. That's the idea. It's a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture and challenging picture. And all the daddies said amen. Not because my kids are hard. My kids, oh, you guys are easy and I love y'all. No, I see that. No, it's all good. I love you to death. We're going to go to Titus chapter 1. Most of these we're just going to keep looking here in 1 Timothy, but we're going to step out of 1 Timothy and look at Titus 1 verse 6 just for a moment. Because again, we see it repeated here and we're going to see the same idea, but we get a little bit more flavor. Look at what he says in Titus chapter 1 verse 6. Having children who believe. Whoa. So now up to this point, it's been rich. And these children are under control. They submit to the leadership of their father willingly. But now we go even further. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, says to Titus even more. He says that they're believers, that his children are believers. And this would mean children that are in the home. He says, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So dissipation, not a word that we use too much anymore. It means reckless living. It means reckless living. That's a simple way to put it. We all know what rebellion is. But look what he says. He says, believing children, so much so that they're not even accused of reckless living. Not only are they not living recklessly, but they're so known by their faith in Christ that they're not even accused. In other words, it's a higher standard yet again. Now, before we go too far and say, well, why is this man being judged by his kids? The point here is not the kids. That's not the point. I remember a story when my wife and I were students at Word of Life Bible Institute. One of our teachers told us, and I can't remember who it was, but it's a true story. There's a pastor just like me, regular guy, local pastor, and he had a daughter who had become a wild child. I mean, dissipation, reckless living, rebellion. And as that pastor and his wife, as they looked at the Word of God, he was disqualified. And so he and his wife wrote his letter of resignation. And then they called their wild child daughter to them, and they put the letter in her hands, and they said, you need to take this to the elders of the church. And she repented. She turned back to the Lord. I love that she repented. You know what else I love? I love that that pastor and his wife took seriously the call for how he was to live and how he was to father his children. That they didn't just kind of say, well, you know, we're just going to kind of gloss over this. It's serious business. But remember the point here, ultimately, it's not about the kids. It's about the father and his fathering. That's what the passage is about. That's the heartbeat. It's simply saying that we can look at how a child responds to their father and we can see something about his fathering. Now, of course, every child is a free moral agent as well. But what we're looking at here is this man's leadership and his caring for his kids. Is it such that they follow his lead? One of the guys I was reading about this, he said this, a simple question. He said, do the children respect their father enough to submit to his leadership? That's the idea. Do the children respect their father enough to submit to his leadership? So that's verses 4 and 5. Now we're going to shift gears and we're going to go to verse 6 and we're going to pick up the second of these big ideas, these big character ideas. In verse 6, he says this, of 1 Timothy 3. He says, and he must not be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. New convert, the word here, we have this Greek word, we take it right into English, okay? Neophyte. Neophyte. It means a novice, a newbie at something, okay? Literally, the word means a new planting, like a little sapling, right? So this is talking about the acorn that has just germinated and a little sprouts come up. This is not about the big oak with multiple rings of strength yet. It's about that little sapling, okay? He says that he shouldn't be a new convert, and why? So that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Conceited here, this word, it's the same word. It's the root comes from the word that means smoke. Not like smoke, but like smoke, the noun, the thing. Well, you can see pretty easily where they're going here. It means not to be puffed up. You know, one of my favorite seminary profs, he had this phrase that I have stolen. I like to say sometimes, you know, I'll say like a guy's talking, he'll share something real and vulnerable. I say, hey, thanks for not blowing sunshine at me. You know, the same way we say, don't blow smoke. Well, here, this idea of smoke means to be kind of filled up with yourself, conceited, proud is the idea. And this last phrase in verse 6 here, this condemnation of the devil, this isn't speaking of being judged by the devil. We got to be clear here. The devil in the Bible never judges anybody or anything. That's all the Lord's. That's all the Lord's. And actually, we're called to judge rightly and with right judgment. What this is talking about is we don't want to fall under the same judgment that has come upon the devil because of his pride. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says this, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. I have shared with you, I've shared with the leadership here, I've shared with you from this pulpit before how the Lord is continually calling me out of pride. He has convicted me of pride, gosh, my whole saved life, and it just keeps going. When I was a very young believer, early on, I was a part of leading in this Christian ministry we had there on campus. I got saved at college, and just a few years later, I was involved in the leadership team of this one particular ministry. And we joined with several other campus ministries to put on what we called a concert of prayer. And so what happened is somebody would stand up and kind of give a thought, a challenge thought, and then we'd pray, right? We'd break down into these small groups, and we were in the student union there at Carolina. I remember this vividly. And I got a chance to speak, and after that, some people from another church came up to me and said, you have the gift of teaching. And what do you think that did to my little head? Now, on the one hand, it was very sweet to my soul to have someone that early on that confirmed, that said to me, we see this spiritual gift in you. That was a gift from them. But the truth is, I was a neophyte. I was young, and it just went straight to my head. And I mean, I think I walked around like a rooster for the next week. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Don't put young, immature men, even if they're gifted. Gifted is not the point here at all. This is about godliness, not giftedness. This is about holiness and integrity, not about giftedness, not about ability. When I was much younger, like coming out of that time I just shared with you, in my pride, I can break my life down into three different sections. Early on, my life in Christ, I had something to say. And yes, that's just as bad as it sounds. And then the Lord humbled me. I mean, took me off at the knees. And my thought for that time was, I don't have anything to say. I need to be quiet, which was right. But for many years, let me tell you, the heart that the Lord's put in me is, Lord, what do you want to say? Lord, what do you have to say to me and to your people? Lord, let me listen. And Lord, you speak. It's not about what anybody has to say, but you. But you. So there's verse 6, this idea of not just a new convert, not just in time, but also in maturity, so that we don't fall into this condemnation of the devil, which is because of pride. And now we come to the last verse we'll look at today, verse 7. He goes on, he says, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. So this is something really neat here, this idea of having a good reputation with those outside the church. Literally, it means a good testimony or a good witness from those outside the church. It means that this man who we consider for elder or deacon, it means that those who do not follow Christ, what is their testimony about the man? That's what it literally means. Wow. Talk about a standard. It means we should actually look into what do unbelievers say? What's the take an unbeliever has on this man's life? And that has to do with his integrity. This word reproach here, so that he will not fall into the reproach and snare the devil. The word reproach, it means an act that brings disgrace. An act that brings disgrace. You can see, same flavors that we were catching last week, but here this week in this new area of his reputation with outsiders, that there would be nothing in this man's life that even to an unbeliever would bring reproach. Reproach where? on the church, on the followers of Christ, on the name of Christ, on Christ himself. 1 Peter 2:12 says this, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That means the unbelievers, those who do not know Christ, those who do not follow Christ. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's this picture. It's the same idea. There's this Bible commentator by the name of A.D. Litvin, and this is what he says about this. He says, Paul's thought here seems to be that church leaders, as representatives of the congregation, are constantly susceptible to the snares of the devil. Can I get an amen? Oh my goodness, yes. Constantly susceptible to the snares of the devil. Satan likes nothing better than to disgrace God's work and God's people by trapping church leaders in sin before a watching world. It is important, therefore, that overseers, elders, achieve and maintain a good reputation before unbelievers. We talked last week, we talked about a pastor out in the Midwest who has fallen hard, and the ripples of the consequences of his sin just continue to go out and bring hurt and destruction to thousands of lives. It has become a byword that pastors crash and burn, especially morally. God is looking for us to be men who, even before outsiders, even in front of those who do not know Christ, men who walk in genuine integrity, not perfection, but honest, seeking the Lord and keeping short accounts. I got a call from a brother recently, from a brother in the Lord. He and I had been trying to get a hold of each other for a few weeks, and we finally made contact. And it'd been a long time. He's down in Texas. It had been 2.5 years since I'd seen him. He and I would get lunch together every once in a while. Dear brother. But he called to tell me that he's not where he wants to be. Some things are going down in his life. He didn't respond well, and he really had fallen headlong into sin. And then he confessed that sin. Which he does. It's not like I'm his priest, but the Bible does say that we should confess our sin one to another that we may be healed. And then what we did for the rest of the time was we just talked about some simple tactics, some ways that could help him to grow in Jesus and get from where he is to where he really wants to be. And the truth is he's already moved in the right direction. The fact that he reached out was a beautiful thing. Remember, what we're talking about in this whole spiritual leadership idea here, it's integrity, not perfection, but seeking, leaning in that direction. So as we look at these few verses today, and this is not just to men, this is to men, this is to women, this is to children. As we talk about these things today, if you want to grow in integrity, whether you are looking towards the office of elder or deacon or not, that's really not the point here. If you want to grow spiritually in these areas or other areas, you could begin. I got a few ideas for you. Just begin by talking to Jesus about right where you are. Just talk to Jesus. Just start where you are. You know, there's a lie that I've had to deal with more than once in my life, and that's something I got to clean myself up so that I can bring myself to Jesus. Nope, I got that backwards. I bring myself to Jesus, and he does the work of cleaning me up. If as we talk about these things last week and this week, brothers, sisters, young folks, if you hear these things, and if you're like me, and these things challenge you, because I've been studying hard on this passage the past few weeks, and I got to tell you, I am challenged. If you hear these things and you are challenged, praise the Lord, you're listening. You're hearing. And if you want to grow, just start right where you are. Jesus, I'm not where I want to be, but Lord, will you grow me? Lord, will you help me? Will you do what only you can do in me and help me to do what only I can do? Because I want to grow in you. I don't want there to be two me's, Lord. I want there to be one me. I want to be a man or a woman or a young person of integrity. I want to be a young person, a man, a woman who you can use, Lord, to the utmost to bring fruit in your kingdom. So start just by talking to Jesus. And maybe, second idea, maybe it means you need to start with confessing and forsaking, just like this buddy did on the phone. Maybe there's something that you need to simply say, Lord, I'm sorry, this is sin, and I've allowed it. I've made compromise. Lord, help me to turn away. I don't want to live here any longer. Drive a stake in the ground and reach out for Christ. He's reaching out for you. And then reach out to a strong brother or sister in the Lord. You cannot do this thing alone. You were not meant to. You and I were made for close fellowship. And close fellowship doesn't mean, hi, how are you, handshake on a Sunday morning. That is not what we're talking about. We're talking about that phone call I got from this brother down in Texas saying, I need help. But see, he and I already had a relationship. And so he knew he could call. You know what he told me? He said, Mike, I knew that you wouldn't judge me. And I said, well, brother, thank you. I'm not sure I'm worthy, but thank you. We've got to be building those types of relationships with one another if we're going to grow, if we're going to be real. So as we talk about all these aspects of holiness, we're going to take the Lord's Supper now. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. And on the heels of all the things we've talked about, I want you to look at these two verses, Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. It's up on the screen here. Because here's the deal. As we talk about these things, if you're anything like me, it's easy to look at these lists of spiritual qualifications and say, you know, just like you're taking shots to the body. Lord, I'm struggling here. Lord, help me here. Because none of us is perfect. But look what the Lord says in Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Amen. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Isn't that awesome? He's gone through every temptation you have ever dealt with or ever will deal with, and yet he stood strong. Man, what a God we have. He's dealt with everything you'll ever deal with, and yet he didn't fall. He knows the struggle, and yet he's strong. Grab a hold of him. Set your eyes on him. That's the whole goal. He says, but one who's been tempted in all things, as are we, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's what we're doing when we take the Lord's Supper. We are drawing near to the throne of grace. And we're saying, Jesus, I remember. Come on, brothers, you can come on down. We're saying, I remember, Jesus, what you have accomplished, and it's for me. And if you're thinking of it at all rightly, it's humbling. That's right. If you're thinking of it at all rightly, it moves you to get on your face and say, Jesus, thank you for what you have done that I could never accomplish. The whole heartbeat of taking the Lord's Supper is that we remember his sacrifice and that it's sufficient. It's all the way. The righteous for the unrighteous was sacrificed once for all, one time for all time. That's what the Lord's Supper is about.